And it is our privilege to open His Word together to John chapter 3 again. And we're in John chapter 3. If you'd look at verses 22 to 30. While you find your place there, let's pray together. Father, indeed, every blood-bought child of yours confesses our love for you. Great is your love, and our response to that is to love in return. We confess to you, though, Master and King, that often our love is very weak and thin. And yet you've called us to this place where we will see again the thickness and breadth and height and depth of your love and to be won over again to you. And so we ask that you would, through the word that is proclaimed, through the songs we have sung, through the supper we have shared, that you would bring a deeper love for Jesus, a deeper submission to Him, a brighter joy in Him, a deeper and broader commitment to walk with Him, not in our own strength, but in the strength your grace provides, that indeed in everything Christ may be seen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going over to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So what do you make about this event in the life of Jesus? It's kind of an odd scene, isn't it? To begin with, this is the only time in the New Testament we see Jesus baptize anybody, although down in chapter 4, verse 2, it says it wasn't actually Jesus doing the baptizing, but His disciples. Nevertheless, this is a unique picture of the earliest days of Jesus' ministry when He is still pretty much an unknown. John the Baptist has been the big deal up to now, and it's John's name out there that everybody knows and everybody's talking about. And so this event takes place at that very moment when the center of attention begins to shift away from John and on to Jesus. How do you think John felt about that? How do you feel when people begin to ignore you and fix their attention on someone else? You see, we like being the center of attention, don't we? Even you introverts, you want somebody paying attention to you. It's part of our sin nature to want to be seen and admired and made much of by someone. And we can even begin to resent those who steal the limelight from us and begin to take center stage. I mean, we are glory hogs, every one of us, in our own way. And yet the very heart of discipleship and of Christian living is to learn to set Jesus and others above ourselves and to rejoice when He is seen and admired, not us, so that we begin to live out what John says down in verse 30, He must increase and I must decrease. And so let's look at this morning. And what does it mean as a Christian for there to be more of Jesus and less of me in me? And so first of all, let's just begin with the setting of these events. This all takes place in the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry in verses 22 to 24. As I say, He's still pretty much an unknown He's made a few waves in the temple, as you remember, gathered a few disciples, but so far he's not really on the national radar. The big crowds that will eventually follow him don't yet know of him. All that's still in the future. One clue we get that that's the case is verse 24, for the writer says, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." Now, why is he telling us that? It seems rather obvious, right? If John's out there preaching, clearly he's not in prison. So why does the author of the gospel point that out to us? Well, it's because the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all make the point that Jesus' main public ministry begins after John is thrown in prison. For instance, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And if you only had Mark's statement to go on, it would be really easy to assume Jesus didn't really do anything at all until after John was in prison. But the author of the Gospel of John really loves to fill in little details that are skipped over by the other Gospels. Remember, John comes later. The other Gospels are out there. He's read them. He knows them. And he likes to step in sometimes and tell us things that the others simply didn't emphasize. And so here, he tells us that even before John went to prison, Jesus was already out there gaining a following. And in fact, for a time, their ministries overlapped a bit. And it is that overlapping period of ministry that created a bit of a controversy. Don't forget, by the way, these are all people just like you and me. They're not plastic saints. They're not characters in a novel. And so they will often react to things very much like we do, which is to say, wrongly. And yet, their reactions cannot hinder the work of God, and by the way, neither can yours. And so verse 22, again, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized," is the emphasis there. After this, it says. After this means after Jesus had been in Jerusalem, where he shook up the temple and had that late night conversation with Nicodemus we were looking at. After that, he and his disciples left the city and went out into the countryside near the Jordan River. And apparently, a number of folks have followed them out there, because we're told people kept coming and being baptized. So there's a kind of a groundswell beginning to take place here. And John, we're told, is also out there baptizing in a place called Enon, near the little village of Salim. It makes sense. Enon means springs of water. And so this is a place where there are a number of springs. There's plenty of fresh water for baptizing. And I'll just point out, as a Baptist, a good indication that baptism meant more than a little sprinkling of water on the head. The idea is here, there's deep water there. There's enough water to plunge the whole body in. And that makes sense, because the word baptize itself means to plunge in. And so we have this picture of this baptizing taking place. But the question is, why were they baptizing? Why did John baptize? Why is Jesus baptizing at this point? Because back in those earliest days of Jesus' ministry, before Jesus ever went to the cross, baptism did not yet have the same meaning that it has for us. Now, for us, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, baptism pictures our being joined to Christ, as Nevin said. Romans 6, "We are buried with him through baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life." That's the significance for us now, but this is before all that has happened. And so what does baptism mean here? Well, here we understand that it is a symbol of repentance. Earlier in Matthew 3:11, John had said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so John's baptism, and that of Jesus up to this point, is basically a picture of conversion, of repentance from my old way of life, a turning from sin to become a disciple and follower of the promised Messiah. And this is all taking place at that very critical moment where it's just beginning to dawn on people that Jesus may, in fact, be that Messiah. John had said it, right? Behold, the Lamb of God. And people had begun to follow. So this is at that beginning place for the transfer of allegiance from John the forerunner to Jesus, the Messiah. But as is so often true of human things, this will not be a smooth transition. There is going to be some controversy. But why should that surprise us? Why do we assume that if God's in it, it's got to go smoothly? If it's not going smoothly, it can't be from God. No, no, we're involved too. And we're a mess. And so in a world broken by sin, things rarely go smoothly. Amen? Which brings us then to the controversy that gets stirred up here. Jesus' popularity is beginning to eclipse that of John, and that's a problem for some of John's disciples. Verse 25. Now a discussion, really the word is a dispute, arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the one that was with you across the Jordan that you bore witness to, look, he's baptizing, and everybody's going over to him. Now they're not saying that with approval. This bothers them. They're afraid John is getting shortchanged. And notice, as so often happens in our world, one controversy leads to another. They start with this controversy with this Jewish guy, and before long they're on a controversy about Jesus. Verse 25 says, it really began when John's disciples got into this snit with some Jewish guy over purification rituals. Probably it had to do with baptism itself. That's what John was known for. And I imagine this Jewish guy came and wanted to know, well, why should I be baptized? That's not in the Old Testament. I've looked. And aren't the purification rituals of Moses enough? I don't need your little bath. And historically, we know there were controversies in this period over purification rituals. Some Jews, like the Essenes, thought purification rituals like this were very important. Ritual baths to wash away your sin. Other Jews thought they were just silly. Who needs that sort of thing? We've got Moses and the sacrifice. Why do we need some bath? You know, if you've got a Twitter or Facebook account, you've seen how little bitty squabbles over one thing can blow up to something big about another. Or for that matter, if you're married, you can know how that works. At some point in this debate, Jesus' name comes up. Maybe this Jew looked at John's disciples and sneered, well, that teacher of yours, he's not a big deal anymore. This Jesus has more followers than he does. You know, there's a new kid in town. He's getting all the popularity. Your guy's old business. Whatever it is, it set them off and they go running back to John trying to figure out what's happening. And again, in verse 26, they say, teacher, rabbi, that one you introduced us to across the Jordan that you said, behold the Lamb of God. Look, he's baptizing now and everybody's going after him, not you. I guess they thought it was some kind of competition. Boy, aren't you glad churches don't do that sort of thing anymore? You know, get into a competition over members and money and notoriety. You know, here's a really good heart check for us, Rockport. Can we rejoice when God does a kingdom work that has nothing to do with us whatsoever? Can we rejoice over a good work God does, even if it's not involved with somebody in our little group? What if God wanted to come down with great blessing on First Baptist of Arnold across town? They're a sister church in our association, but we do things a little different. We have a little different emphasis on some things. What if God did a great work there and passed us over? Could we rejoice in that? Or here's a better one, the Nazarene church down the street here. I've met their pastor, Tom. I really like him. He and I have some theological differences, but I think he loves the Lord. What if God decided to bring a great sweeping revival and people are coming to know Jesus and they're rejoicing, and at the same time we're in such trouble that we've got to sell our building because we're just falling apart? Could we handle that? Could we say, praise God, look, he's doing a work, he's building his kingdom? Or what if he blesses the faithfulness of your brother over here somewhere, while despite your very best efforts, things are falling apart for you? Can you rejoice in that? Can you praise God for His work, even if you're not a part of it? In other words, are we in this for His kingdom and the fame of His name, or must it be about us? I had a friend several years ago who was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Crestwood. And one time we were having coffee and he said, "You know, Scott," he said, "I'm the very best evangelist that our local Presbyterian church has." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "This whole area is full of backslidden Presbyterians. Many of them aren't really even Christians. And I go door to door sharing the gospel, and God's blessed that ministry. And a lot of these guys have come to Christ, but when they're awakened to faith, they don't come to my church. I'm Baptist. That's too weird for them. They go back to the Presbyterian church. Now, thankfully, it's a good gospel preaching Presbyterian church. So I'm the best evangelist they've got." I said, "What do you feel about that?" He says, "I'm thrilled with it. People are getting into the kingdom. I don't care that they're not coming to our church." I admired that brother. That was helpful. And see, that's the critical question. And that's what makes John's response here so beautiful. Because here in John, we see a living example of the joy of being faithful to keep the focus on Jesus instead of me. Look at John's answer, verse 27 again. He says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Man, do I want to learn that attitude. I want to know John's kind of joy. So how do we do that? Well, several things here that we can look at as principles to this, as truths regarding this. The first is that we simply need to understand this general statement of truth John makes about our humility. Verse 27, he says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Which means what? Which means God alone gives us our assignment. He gives us our gifts. He gives us our opportunities. He alone determines the role that we will play in this world and in His kingdom. And so John is free to say it's not about me, it's about Him. I don't have to worry if the spotlight of attention is not shining on me, because it's not my place to have that spotlight. My place is not to be seen. My place is to be faithful in pointing to Him. You know, there's a lot of folks today, I've noticed, especially online, who say they want to build a big platform so they can highlight Jesus. They want a big platform so they have a place to talk about Jesus. But a funny thing often happens on the way to building that platform. Somewhere along the way, the platform becomes more important than Jesus. It becomes more about having the platform than having Jesus, and you're forced to compromise the words of Jesus in order to keep the crowds to have a platform. It can often become more about the self-promotion than the Christ promotion. I don't need to name any names for you, right? You've seen this happen with celebrity pastors, celebrity bloggers, celebrity singers, conference personalities who fall into sin or run into heresy in order to keep the platform. By the way, you pray for those folks, not only the ones that have fallen, but I would say even more so the ones that have not. You pray for them. You pray they remain humble and focused on God, because, listen, popularity can be a real demon. I was having a conversation with Paul Washer one time. When his name first became really well known, you know, we had him here a couple of times before anybody knew his name. I'm begging people, "Come listen to this brother. What a message." And seven people show up. And then it all changed. And a YouTube video went viral and he became well known. And people everywhere are wanting him to come speak. And we were sitting down at the house and I said, "Brother, I'm praying for you." He says, "Please pray for me." He says, "It scares me to death." I've seen what popularity has done to men. I've seen how that can become the most important thing. He says, you know, please do continue to pray. And I have, and I'm so grateful that in his case, it hasn't turned his head. And you pray for him as well. But let your heart be content with Christ's calling, big or small, known or unknown. You be faithful. Second, we have to learn to apply this humility of place daily into our own lives, as we see John doing here in verse 28. John says, "You yourselves bear me witness. You've heard it again and again from me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." One sign of a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ is that he takes God's word into himself first before he ever speaks it to you. And so John, applying this truth to himself, reminds them that all along he's been saying to them, I am not the Christ. You know, I think we ought to have some t-shirts made for the pastors that say, I am not the Christ. Make us wear them. And then get one for every Christian who sells a book or gets a little fame of any kind. I am not the Christ. And while we're at it, let's go ahead and get one for the politicians and the business leaders and the community organizers. I am not the Christ. And hey, while we're at it, let's get one for every Christian. I am not the Christ. You know, from the bottom of my heart, I really do want to be a good pastor. Sometimes I doubt that I am. I know my failings so well. And these brothers over here, they do as well. But if I've said it before, I've said it many times, I may be your pastor, but I make a terrible Savior. I'm a terrible Savior. And so if you're looking for me to come fix your stuff and make your life better, I will disappoint you. I don't want to, but I will. These feet of mine, they are clay. These arms of mine are incredibly weak. I can barely hold myself up some days, let alone someone else. And so I can't do for you all that needs to be done. I can try, and I will try, but I will fail, and so will these brothers. But here's what I can do and must do. We can point you to Jesus. We can remind you who He is and what He's done. We can tell you again and again of His love for you in the gospel. We can serve you in His name and weep when you weep and rejoice when you rejoice and pray for you. But all of that has one goal, one purpose, and that is to help you see and know and love Him. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And that leads into a picture of this. Third, we need to learn the lesson John gives us here of the best man at the wedding. Verse 29 is an interesting verse. It says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." The friend of the bridegroom is exactly what we would call the best man at a wedding. And John says, that's me. That's my role. And so as the best man, what makes me happy is to see the bride coming into the arms of Jesus, not coming into my arms. The best man is not there to get the girl. The best man is there to rejoice in the groom as he gets the girl. And so John says, my role is to be there with him and rejoice with him as the bride turns to him, not me. Right? We've all been to weddings. We know how this thing works, right? The best man is there for the groom. I've been the best man. I know how this, what the role ought to be. He's not there for himself. He's there for the groom. At the end of the day, it's the groom who gets to go home with the bride, not the best man. That would be messed up. And so the best man doesn't try to call attention to himself. He doesn't try to get the bride to look at him as she's coming down the aisle. His joy is to see the bride focused on the groom, the one she's going to marry. And so while the best man, like John, has a role to play, and it's an important role, it is not to be the center of attention. And that was especially true in Jewish weddings in those days. The role of the best man for us is largely symbolic. Right? He stands there beside the groom, maybe hands off the rings unless there's a ring bearer, possibly makes a speech at the reception. That's about it. But in the first century Jewish wedding, the best man had a much more active and important role at first. First of all, he was there for the groom. Any errands that needed to be run, anything that needed to be taken care of, he was the man. I'm your huckleberry. And then he would literally go before the groom to the ceremony to make sure everything was ready. John hints at that in verse 28. This is already wedding language. I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. That's what the best man did. But then his main job, the one John is referring to here, came at the end of the ceremony. At the end of the ceremony, it was the best man's privilege to escort the groom to the bridal chamber where his bride was waiting for him. And then he would literally stand outside the bridal chamber as they went in and consummated their marriage. Yeah, the consummation was actually considered part of the ceremony. Sounds odd to us, but that's how it was done. And he would stand there and listen for the bridegroom's voice, a shout of joy indicating the union was consummated. And when he heard that shout, the best man would smile and walk away, because now his job was done. The bridegroom has the bride as it should be, and the best man is now free to fade off the scene. John says, that's my place. That's my role. That's my joy. I got to the ceremony first to prepare his way, but the bride doesn't belong to me. My joy is not to get the girl. My joy is to watch him get the girl. So when the pastor said, you may kiss your bride, I said, yeah. I didn't say, well, what about me? What do I get? Nobody's paying attention to me. No, my joy is to see him with her, because the bride belongs to him, not me. Church, in the same way, the church belongs to Christ, not me, not you, not the elders or the deacons. It's his. That's why it must be governed by his word alone, his desires alone. And so my role as pastor and your role as members is never to put ourselves at the center of attention, but to push all the attention upon him. I don't want the bride looking at me as she comes down the aisle. I want her looking at him. And listen, dear, when I'm actually talking about you here, because if you're in Christ, you're that bride. If you're in Christ, you're the one Jesus came in love to save. You're the one he longs to take home with him. And so my joy is to see you with him, to find you falling more and more in love with him. In fact, that should be the preoccupation of every one of us whenever we're together, to help each other fall more in love with Jesus. Think about this. 50 years from now, 50 years from now, I'll be dead and gone. My body in a grave somewhere. Don't worry, though. I'll be with Jesus the rest of me. One day they'll be reunited together. But I'll be dead and gone. And by the way, so will a whole lot of you. But what about all these kids in here, these children? If the Lord tarries, when they look back on these days here among with us, what will they remember? Will it be something like, that Pastor Scott, man, he was a great guy. Nevin and Kyle, man, I like them. My Sunday school teachers, you know, Warren or Molly or Kyle, you know, I don't remember exactly what they taught us, but I really liked them. Or will it be something like, you know, I think in the mercy of God, we had some good teachers and pastors. What were their names again? But I remember how they pointed us to Jesus. I remember how every week it was about Him. And I will thank God from now into eternity because He is now the love of my life. John says, when I see that, my joy gets, literally the word says, filled to the top. My joy gets bumped up to infinity. It makes me want to dance, and I'm going to dance on streets of gold into all of eternity because my joy is to see the bride rejoicing in the loving arms of her Savior. And listen, I want to be part of that. Which brings me then to this last thing John says in verse 30. Kind of a summation. He must increase, but I must decrease. I want that on the back of the shirt. He must increase, but I must decrease. Listen, let that be our theme. More of Jesus, less of me. See, that's the goal. That's the goal of all ministry. But listen, that is also the goal of all Christian living. That is the goal of our daily sanctification. More of Jesus and less of me in me. And so just as the moon fades from view as the sun's light shines brighter and brighter with the dawn, so the brightness of Christ in us must dim the stain and clutter of our self-centeredness until only He is seen. As Paul said in the verse that just happened to be our verse with our catechism, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. More of Christ, less of me. Where does that need to be true specifically in your life? More of Jesus, less of me. I know that needs to be true in my marriage. My wife needs more of Jesus loving her well, caring for her, and serving her with patience, and less of Scott demanding his way. My kids and grandkids need to see more of Jesus and less of me. My fellow elders and you, my fellow church members, need more of Jesus, less of me. My political opponents, people out there in the world, folks on Facebook and Twitter, they need more of Jesus, less of me. Isn't that true? Where specifically is that true in your life right now? So friend, if you're in Christ, go to Him with that. Go to Him with that question. Go with Him with that plea. Ask of Him, Lord, where do people need to see more of You and less of me? Lord, what are they seeing when they come to me? Are they just seeing my desires? Are they just seeing my demands for my rights? Is that all they can see? Or can they see You in me, more of Jesus, less of me? Ask Him to show you. He will, and He loves to. And He's not coming wagging a stick and saying, you know, He's coming and saying, dear child, this is my purpose and goal, and this is your joy. And He'll show you. And as He shows you, ask Him to change you. Go to the cross with Paul and say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live in the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. More of Jesus, less of me. Because, dear one, listen, that is where you begin to find this release of heavenly joy John's talking about. And oh, listen, some of you need that joy restored. These are such crazy times that they push us towards self-sufficiency, self-focus, self-demand. And not only do others need, but you yourself need more of Jesus, less of me. Because when you learn to care less what people think and say about you and more what they might see of Him in you, oh, listen, there is freedom in that. There is freedom, and not only freedom, that is fuel for lasting joy. And dear one, if that is not your joy, go to Him for it. Say to Him, Lord Jesus, let there be more of You and less of me. Show me where that's not happening. Show me where it needs to happen. And then, Lord, change me by Your grace. I surrender all. More of Jesus. Less of me. Lord, let that be the cry of my heart this morning and the cry of the heart of every believer here, that there would be more and more of Jesus seen, less and less of me. Let that be true in each life. And Lord, where it is not true, where a person is not surrendered to Christ by faith, and it is all about them, would You show them how paltry and small and what a dead end that is and how it leads not to greater joy, but to less and less and less, because this world will not move at our command. But it moves at Yours. And so would You cause us to be a people surrendered in grace, filled with Your presence, full of repentance, but also full of the joy of Christ in me. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Brother, come.